You turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 15. Acts 15. Now, this passage of Scripture at first might seem odd for where we're going today, but I think it'll make sense when you see it. If you could turn, here we go. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. Lord, you know our heart's desire as a church to be healthy, to be ready to race, to be available to you for all that you want to do in our valley. We thank you that in Christ alone we stand, that in Christ alone we serve, in Christ alone we worship. And Lord, together we come to hear from Christ alone your word. Speak through your Holy Spirit, O Lord, to our hearts. And may we receive what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned, I don't know how many weeks ago, it was a previous sermon, that my dad was an avid gardener. We had fruit trees all over. I mentioned that. What I didn't mention, however, is that my dad had me do the gardening. He taught me. Now, we didn't have a rototiller. I was my father's rototiller. So I would take the shovel out to the garden and I would turn over the dirt one shovelful at a time. When I first started, I'd only go down a little bit until my dad came out and inspected. I then realized that that wasn't going to work for him and I had to do the full shovel load. And the goal was to get that soil all broken up, take out any rocks we could find, get out anything, so that the soil was prepped and ready. My dad taught me how to plant the seeds and the plants in such a way there was enough room and all of that. He taught me with the tomato plants, we'd have these cages so the tomatoes wouldn't be hanging on the ground, and we'd have the poles for the pole beans. And if I followed my dad's directions, at the end of the season, we had a wonderful harvest. Some of you who've had gardens, you know what it's like to go out there and pick some corn, sweet corn, right off, and get it in the pot, and you're eating it within an hour after it's picked, lathered with butter, salt, and pepper as your arteries scream, but it tastes good. I was reflecting this past week on those memories of a lot of years ago, and I was just startled with how many parallels I saw between that and what God is having us learn from his word over the last few weeks in terms of establishing healthy small groups. Our desire in our church is to paradigm shift and to have small groups not just be an added program to our church, but part and parcel of how we do life together outside of a Sunday morning celebration. How we learn to live out the gospel in the context of community outside of these four walls. And the small group, just like the garden, doesn't just happen. The garden didn't just happen by wishing it. The fruit didn't come without doing what was necessary to make it happen. The same thing is true. We can say, hey, let's do small groups and stick a bunch of people together in one room. That doesn't mean you have a small group, much less a healthy one. Small groups only work, and all the benefits that come to the church only happen if they're healthy. And so what we've been looking at over the last few weeks is, how do we have healthy small groups? Not just the what, but the how. And what we've discovered is that they have to be centered in Christ. The life of the group has to be centered in Christ for them to work. Otherwise, you just have a club. And not only that, there has to be a united commitment to a clear purpose. That group, you can't walk together unless people agree. And so we looked at that. And then the third one we looked at has to be led by solid leadership. That a group that doesn't have solid leadership is probably going to fall apart. But another thing that we discovered, that we looked at last week, ties back to the garden theme. One of the things that I found out with the garden is that even though I could get it started right, it took ongoing care. One of the things that my dad taught me to do is how to cultivate. Keep the soil broken up, make sure the weeds weren't there so the weeds didn't choke out everything. We had to take care of this thing. And what we learned last week is that in a small group, in healthy small groups, a caring community is cultivated. It doesn't just happen. There's certain weeds that can't come into that small group. For example, criticism, judgmentalism, Dr. Phil, solve everybody's problemism, failing to listen to one another, having an arrogant heart instead of a teachable heart. All those things are weeds that will eventually choke out and affect that small group. And so we looked at how we do that. Now, there's some other things that we need to do to have a healthy small group. I want to look at just one of them today. The rest will finish next week. But there's just one I want to look at today. And this one ties into some other things that my dad taught me about gardening, is getting the weeds are great, but there are little critters that can make their way into your garden. There are rabbits. I know that we used to struggle with the rabbits that would try to come in there and grab some stuff. There were those little bugs that would start crawling around, or the fungus or whatever. Just different things could affect that group. And one of the things that can affect a small group in a bad way is conflict. Conflict. And so a healthy group, I can tell you this, if you put people who are not perfect together in a small group, at some point, conflict will erupt. It may be minor, such as, well, you like this, I like this, we disagree. Or it could be severe. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I don't. Okay, that's severe conflict. But conflict can erupt within that group. Not only can it, at some point, it will. So a healthy church has to not only develop a caring community, has to manage conflict constructively. Now, I'm focusing today on small groups, but I got to tell you, some of these truths that I'll be sharing from God's Word can apply in all of your life. Because how many of you know at some point in your life you're going to run into conflict? How many of you have ever run into conflict in your life? Let's try that reverse. How many of you have never in your life ever run into conflict? Okay, I'm going to take your pulse because I'm not sure you're breathing. All right? So we need to manage. Now, some people that I meet as Christians are shocked to find that other Christians don't always get along with them. They're stunned that there's conflict. They're like, well, yeah, there should be conflict in the world because they don't know Jesus. But we know Jesus. We're filled with the Spirit. We all know each other. We love each other. How can we have conflict? Well, let me just take you back to the early church for a minute. I've read for you a couple of verses from chapter 2 and chapter 4 of Acts where they were all in one heart and one mind. Oh, and they just loved one another. And it just gets this feeling like, wow, this is surreal. This is life the way it's supposed to be. But did you get to chapter 5 where this loving, honest community of believers who are in it for each other have Ananias and Sapphira show up who try to rip off God and then get zapped by God and die? Or how about chapter 6 when the Grecian Jews start complaining because the Hebraic Jews are getting all the food and the Grecian Jews are being excluded? Or how about chapter 10 and 11 where Peter is accused of meeting with Gentiles because of the prejudice that existed in the Jewish church? Or how about chapter 15 where Barnabas and Saul are so at odds with each other that the Bible says there was a sharp disagreement and they went their separate ways? Or how about Philippians chapter 4 where in the midst of this public letter, Paul stops and says, could you, Euodia and Syntyche, you two wonderful ladies, could you guys just get along? Conflict existed even in the early church. You can bet it's going to exist 2,000 years later in the 21st century church. In fact, there's a line I use all the time. You've heard me say it. Conflict is inevitable. But combat is a choice. You're going to have conflict. Simply being different people, different personalities, different temperaments, different ways of seeing things, processing things, different experiences, you're going to have conflict. That's just part of life. But what you do with the conflict determines whether that conflict will be instructive and constructive or whether it will be destructive. And healthy small groups will manage conflict constructively. Now, the moment I say conflict, people respond differently to conflict. Some of you, if you even smell the hint of conflict, you're gone. Your solution to conflict is avoid it. Now, you may not have to leave to avoid it. You could use humor, whatever it takes, so you don't have to deal with conflict. You are what we call conflict avoiders. You know who you are. There isn't a conflict you found yet that you can't run from. You're a conflict avoider. You don't like dealing with conflict. You don't like people being mad at you. You don't like the out of control feeling. So your best solution is, I'm just not going to be there when conflict comes. Some of you, however, are the kind of people that maybe you're naive enough to think there isn't conflict, and so you don't run from it. You don't smell it and run. You're in it. You get stuck in it. You're like, oh no, what do I do now? You're the kind of people that look to make peace at any cost. You look to settle the ruffled feathers. You do what it takes. You're conflict appeasers. You haven't found a conflict yet that you can't give into to keep the other person happy. You are classically codependent. You know what I'm talking about. Give in. Give in. Let whoever's mad at you just win, because that way they'll be happy with you. And there you won't have conflict anymore. You're conflict appeasers. You know who you are. Some of you, however, you don't run from conflict. Not at all. You don't try to appease it. Not at all. You try to win it. You're a conflict competitor. You begin salivating at the thought of conflict. Another conquest to gain. Another victim to defeat. You got to win this sucker. Now, some of you look at the rest of you and go, wow, I don't think running from it will solve it. It won't go away. I don't think giving in will win it and solve it. I don't think, dominate. I know what it'll do. I'll just compromise. I'll give a little and expect you to give a little, and we'll sort of meet in the happy middle. Your conflict compromise. Now, the majority of people fall into one of those four camps. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but as you look through those four, just saying, would you find yourself in one of those? Conflict avoiders, conflict appeasers, conflict competitors, conflict compromisers. There is a fifth option. This would be like the healthy one. Just saying. And conflict resolvers. Conflict resolvers are people that don't run, don't give in, don't necessarily compromise or have to. They say, how can we together solve this problem in a way that benefits both of us? How do we deal with this in a healthy way? So that's what we want to look at. We want to be conflict resolvers to the best of our ability through God's grace and His strength. But how do we do that? Well, I don't want to get into like 1,000 little practical things you can do, but I want you to have landing lights that you can use. There's a good example. When you land in an airport at night, obviously they have all the computerized equipment, but as they're coming down, they also look for where the landing lights are. And if they see a light here, two lights here, and then another two lights here, and then another two lights there, they're figuring that's probably not the runway. But if they see two lights, okay, and they see a big arrow pointing them this way, it probably is a good place to land. So I want you, when you face conflict in your small group, and you will, or you face conflict at work, or you face conflict in your home, or you face conflict in life, I want you to keep these four questions in mind. Question number one is not what you expect. Question number one is not, how can I resolve this? Question number one is, how can I glorify Christ in it? How can I glorify Christ in this conflict? Part of the problem in dealing with conflict is our first solution is run from it, appease it, everything about the conflict versus Christ. Our first question has to be, how can Christ be glorified in this situation? What will bring him maximum glory? It says in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, that whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Our tendency when we face conflict is either to protect ourselves by pulling within or by appeasing, or to protect ourselves by attacking and stopping the person that's making us feel anxious. Whatever it takes. But our first prayer has to be, Lord, how can I glorify you in this situation? This ties back to the first key for healthy small group. Your life is centered in Christ. Too often, when we feel that conflict in that small group, we start looking at each other instead of, wait a minute, Christ is in our midst. What does Jesus have to say about this? How does Christ fit into this situation? How does Christ give? If I run away from this, is Christ going to be glorified? If I have to dominate my opponent as some kind of competition, how is Christ going to be glorified in that? If I'm appeasing this person who really needs to be confronted, how is Christ being glorified in that? We always start with, how can Christ be glorified in this? We welcome Christ into the midst of the conflict. We say, Lord, I'm not sure how you're going to be glorified, but my first prayer is not, let me resolve this, or let me protect myself, or let me prove to that other person I'm right and they're wrong. My first prayer is, Lord, how can you be glorified? What is your will? What is your plan for this situation? Now, having asked that, then the second question we ask ourselves is, what fruit does God want to produce in me because of this conflict? David, take a look at Galatians. Look at the fruit of the Spirit. You know these, don't you? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. When you're in the midst of conflict, okay, and you're feeling that conflict inside, one of the things that will help you is, all right, Lord, which one of the fruit are you working on right now? For example, someone does something and your initial response is to bite their head off because you're a conflict competitor. God might say to you, the fruit you need is self-control, love, and patience. So I'm putting you in a situation through this conflict to begin working on those three fruits. How does the Lord want to teach you patience? Maybe by remembering that even a fool is thought wise if he keeps quiet. Maybe the Lord wants you just to be still and see that he's God in that situation. Your response, see, sometimes when we come to a brother or sister, we're going to them because we don't like how they make us feel. We don't like how they make us feel anxious. We don't like how they make us feel insecure. So we're going to put them in their place so we don't feel what we're feeling. And God might be saying, I want you to feel what you're feeling because that's a character issue that I need to deal with in your life. I need to develop self-control. You shoot off your mouth way too much. Every time you see something, you react instead of respond. Your mouth is like all the time. I got to shut you up. But so this is an opportunity for you to let my Spirit develop the fruit of self-control in you. Maybe it's love. That person that just ticks you off, that person that just seems to have it in for you, everything in you, you just like, God, sick 'em. Sick 'em, Lord. Whereas the Holy Spirit might be saying to you, yeah, but I want you to learn to love your enemies. Yeah, I can get that, Lord, out there, but this one's in the church. What better place for you to learn? Do you see what we're doing here? We're saying, God, what is the fruit lacking that causes me to feel the feelings that I'm feeling? What's stirring up inside me that your Holy Spirit wants to work on in me? Maybe it's kindness. Maybe it's gentleness. Maybe it's goodness. Maybe the person attacking you, John Maxwell says that often hurting people hurt people. Maybe God wants to give you a sense of compassion and faithfulness so that that person who in their hurt is pushing you away, God says, I want you to love them because that's what I do when you push me away. Every conflict becomes an opportunity for God to make it instructive for you, to show you areas that he wants to work on in your life. If you've made the decision, I want God to be glorified, then when he begins to show you the fruit and you begin to struggle, go back to number one, God's going to be glorified. So if God's glorified and he's showing me this, I need to let you deal with me, Lord. I need to let you work in my life. Third question to ask yourself is, having asked these first two questions, having answered those first two questions, then the third question is, how can this conflict help my brother or sister grow in Christ? We don't ask this question until we've asked the second question. Because as I said, too often we want to stop them from doing what they're doing because we don't like how they make us feel. So instead of it being about God growing us, it's about shutting them up so we don't feel uncomfortable. Whereas God often will allow us to feel uncomfortable because there's areas he wants to work on in our lives. We've bought into the lie too often that says, I'm a Christian, I shouldn't feel uncomfortable. I'm a Christian, I shouldn't have these uncomfortable, I should just have wee feelings. No, there are times that God lets us, not that our feelings are dictators, but they're wonderful indicators of things God wants to work in our life. But after we've answered those questions, then the third question becomes, Lord, what is this conflict supposed to do to help my brother or sister? And the reason I put it in that order, because that's what Jesus does in Matthew chapter 7. When he says, don't be judging one another. We talked about that last week. Don't be a Dr. Phil. Don't be a Ann Landers or Dear Abby trying to solve people's problems. You start with yourself. Get the 2x4 out of your own eye, the plank out of your own eye. But then look what it says, going all the way down to verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, once you and I have allowed God to deal with us, then we're able to approach our brother or sister in the right attitude, in the right spirit. And in approaching them in the right spirit, then we can come alongside, not as judge over, but as brother or sister with, so that they can have their speck removed that's hindering them. Does that make sense? So that's why we want to do it in this order. David? We said this a couple weeks ago. The reason why we can't stop after just numbers 1 and 2 questions is that there are times that our brother or sister is harming the group. Maybe not something they're intentionally doing. Trust, hopefully it's unintentional. But there are times that there are people in small groups that harm the health of the small group. When there are repeated violations of the law of truth, trust, or love, they must be addressed in the body of Christ. And that's true within the context of that small group. There are times that one or two can become dominators that kind of bully other people in the group. Or one or two become the judges, or they have, and they harm the group. Now, when they do that, we don't come at them, you know, and blow them up. Because we start with 1 and 2 questions first. But there comes a point that we have to address this. Now, here's what happens if you don't. John Maxwell, again, a leadership specialist, talks about that there are stages of conflict, if you will. The first stage is what he calls the remedy stage. This is the stage where everybody recognizes there's a problem. Everybody is committed to solving the problem, just not everyone agrees on what that solution is. There is some trust still there. You've got a 90 to 95% chance of solving this thing at this stage. If, however, you don't deal with it at that stage, it moves to the next stage. The next stage is the repositioning stage. Here we move from, we all know there's a problem, let's solve it, to who caused the problem. We shift now. Now we're looking to blame a little bit. The ability to resolve the conflict has moved from 90, 95% down to 75%. People are starting to get nervous. See, I learned the hard way that these stages are true. If you and I don't deal with conflict in the remedy stage, it doesn't go away. If you run from conflict, you appease conflict, it doesn't go away. It just goes underground, waiting for a chance to resurface over another issue that isn't that important, but because all this is unresolved, all of it comes up like a volcanic eruption over here. That's why we've got to address this. But this second stage is the repositioning stage, the stage where we're looking to blame someone. If we don't deal with it here, we go down to the next stage, which is the rights stage. This is the stage that says, I'm right, you're wrong. We're moving from labeling now and blaming. Now we're moving to the stage where we're beginning to, we're moving from the repositioning stage, who caused it, looking to blame, to now labeling people in this stage. Labeling. We're now at a 50-50 chance at resolving this healthy. It's dropped. Now you're starting to gain some sides. That side, this side. I'm right, you're wrong. If we don't deal with it there, we move down to the next one, which is the removal stage. This is the stage where now we're in definite camps. There's a leader in each camp, and the goal is get rid of the opposition. We're not trying to solve the problem. In fact, you're down to about a 20 to 25% chance of solving this. 3 out of 4 chance, it's not going to be resolved. Only 1 out of 4 chance that it will. In this stage, it's becoming very personal. But if we don't deal with it there, then we move to the last stage, which is revenge. Now removal is not enough. Now we want you to pay. There is no solution healthy at this stage. So when we look at conflict, if we say to ourselves, well, let's just pretend everybody's okay in our small group, let's not deal with anything, guess what? That small group won't stay there. It will begin to descend down this pathway. And the eventual end of the small group, it won't work. For the sake of the group, we have to be willing to deal with those things that are causing the disruption in the group. Conflict has to be addressed. All right, first question you ask yourself is what? How can Christ be glorified in this? Question number 2, what fruit is God desiring to teach me or develop within me? Question 3, how can this conflict help my brother or sister grow? Let me just show you what happens if you deal with it right. Take a look at this in Acts 15. Now, quick setting. Acts 15 is a conflict situation, a very severe conflict situation. Let me just share with you, first of all, what they agree on. All the parties agree there's a problem. All the parties agree that salvation is in Christ. Even the Pharisee party does not disbelieve that salvation is in Christ. They're called believers in Acts 15. Some of the believers who are of the Pharisee party. So you have some Pharisees who are believers now in Yeshua, in Christ. And you have some others who are not Pharisees who are believers in Christ. So you have two different parties who both believe Christ is the answer. But here's the problem. The Pharisees believed Gentiles could be saved, but they had to become Jews first so they could be saved by Christ. They believed they had to be circumcised. They had to follow Mosaic law. Once they were in as converts to Judaism, then they could be saved through Christ. But outside of the Judaism, no, they can't. Paul said, yeah, they can. So there's this huge dispute. They all come together in Jerusalem to discuss this very difficult situation. This has a chance to rip the church apart. And the way James, who is the brother of Jesus, the head of the Jerusalem church, handles it is this. He gives every party a chance to share their heart. The Pharisees present their position. Paul comes along with Barnabas and says, let us tell you what God's been doing. Peter comes along and shares. Everyone has a chance in a position of trust because they're still in the remedy stage. They all agree there's an issue, but they're still willing to deal with it. They all come together. They work it through. They come to a resolution. They come to an agreement, and then they write a letter to the churches telling them what their agreement was. That's what this is. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends, Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we're writing. Next one. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. What a line. They were willing to submit to the Holy Spirit's leading, and they said, and it seemed good to us, the group. We came together. We resolved this. Not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements: you're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. What was the result of resolving the conflict? Take a look at the... As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. When we deal with conflict in a healthy way, when we manage conflict constructively, when we look at conflict as an opportunity to be instructive and constructive rather than destructive, the church prospers from it. The church prospers from it. Your small group will face conflict. It's going to happen. How you manage that conflict will allow your group to move to that next place in Christ, that next place of safety where you are strengthened in the faith, you're more free to share yourselves, and you're able to grow in Christ if you manage it constructively. That's why we need to go there. We want the kingdom, or the Lord's church, to strengthen. But not only that, here's the fourth question. How does resolution to the conflict bless the kingdom? And by that I mean, how does it affect unbelievers? One of the chief complaints, besides hypocrisy, that the unbelievers have towards the church is judgmentalism, and the third is we don't get along. We don't get along with each other. Constantly fighting with each other. Look, there was another conflict that took place in Acts chapter 6. I mentioned it earlier. That's the conflict between the Hebraic Jews and the Grecian Jews. They were at odds with each other. Someone once said this to me. I've never forgotten it. Christians are created to fight. They either fight each other or they unite and fight the devil. But either way, they're going to fight. Churches will unite around a common cause. It's like my family growing up. My sister and I would fight like cat and dogs, but if someone tried to attack us from without, we'd kill them. In the Lord. You know what I'm saying? You fight among yourselves, but no one messes with family. Well, somehow I see that same thing with churches, is that in healthy churches, you know, they might bicker and fight among each other, you know, but if someone from outside attacks, not good. Well, we want to have healthy inside the church because it makes a difference. It makes a difference in the kingdom. In Acts chapter 6, they're bickering, they're fighting, and because they're bickering and fighting, the church's witness is suffering. Because they're starting to say, well, you're not caring for me, and you're not caring for me, and da-da-da-da-da. All of their energy is being directed towards themselves instead of towards the lost. They're whining and complaining about what they're not getting. There's prejudice going on. There's not care equally for each other. There's not this beautiful understanding, but there's a bias going on. The Hebraic Jews were getting the best, and the Grecian Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, were getting nothing or very limited. And so there's conflict that has to be resolved. And the apostles come alongside, and they deal with it in a healthy way. They address the situation. They hear out the complaint. They hear what their concern is that's raised. And having heard that, they say, all right, here's the solution. We want you all to choose 7 people who will be able to resolve this, who will be able to feed the poor, the hungry. We can't move away from what we're called to do, to preach the gospel. Because if all of our attention is caught up there, then we're not doing what we're called to do. So you choose 7. They chose 7 Greek-speaking Jews to resolve it. Look at the result of that solution. The word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Not only in Acts 15 did the church prosper, in Acts 6, the gospel went forward. Do you see how important it is that we get this right, church? I want our church healthy. I'm not saying perfect, but healthy. A church that understands that it can't allow conflict. I know for years I did not handle conflict healthy. It was easier for me to avoid it, and it was easier for me to appease it than it was for me to address it. And our church suffered for that. But God gave me and gave us a second chance to get this right. He gave us a chance to own up, for me as a pastor, to own up to my failures, to publicly announce them and not be afraid to say, this is what I did wrong, and I invite you to join me and let's getting it right and healthy. And to say to you, let's look at this biblically. Let's see how we can glorify Christ when we face conflict. Let's see what fruit God can grow in us as we deal with conflict healthy. Let's see how our brothers and sisters in Christ can get out of patterns of defeat because we're dealing with this healthy. And let's see how the kingdom can be enlarged because we deal with it healthy. When we deal with it healthy, in healthy small groups, conflict can be instructive and constructive. It doesn't have to be destructive. Or put it this way, conflict can be a stepping stone to growth rather than a stumbling stone to disaster. This is true of the church. This is true of the small group. This is true of your family. Make sense? Instructive, constructive, not destructive. Now that means God's going to expose our default methods of dealing with things. I'm just telling you that right now. Someone once said to me, it was this past week, I don't remember who it was, but it may have even been Giselle. She said, you know, God doesn't just let us just keep going on, does he? I said, no, he doesn't. He doesn't just let us come in and week out and pretend everything's okay. He doesn't just let us go on without dealing. He requires us to deal because the vision God gave this church is hope, healing, and wholeness. And you teach what you know, but you replicate what you are. And if we're not doing it, then we can't replicate that. God wants wholeness taught. He wants discipleship in a healthy context. Not legalism, not a list of rules, but a healthy, vibrant Christian faith that gets replicated, not just individual faith, but a healthy body life where we're doing life together. I'm sorry, I went way too fast, got way too excited, and I probably blew out about half the row. Bottom line is this. We want all that God has for our body so that we can be all that we're called to be as a body to a community that desperately needs to know the message of hope, healing, and wholeness. How we manage conflict is one of those things that help us see if we're getting it right. Let's pray. Lord, as a recovering codependent, I acknowledge my failures from the past, but I don't stay in the past because in Christ alone, my hope is built. I thank you that you are a God of the second chance, that you are a God of redemption, that you're a God who transforms lives, that you do grow us, that you do grow us in the fruit of the Spirit, teaching us how to do life healthier. And I pray that we as the body of Christ would heed your word and grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ so that when we face conflict, we won't be conflict avoiders, conflict appeasers, conflict competitors, or even conflict compromisers, but conflict resolvers. That we will manage conflict constructively so that the body is strong and healthy. That there will be a harvest of fruit at the end of the growing season, fruit that will remain. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.